This morning we begin in 2 Timothy chapter 1, and we'll finish up a little bit in verse 7 and then move into verse 8. Generally speaking, when you have a therefore and you're just starting a new class, what do you have to do? Kind of go back and lay the groundwork of what this conclusion is based on. And I think that verse 7 really captures it. And that is, as Paul has mentioned already, all in Asia have turned away. People in Rome will not stand with him. They won't come and visit him. And life has severely changed for Paul. Now, persecution had always been going on, but the persecution had been coming from the Jews and had not been an issue that affected the church in relationship to Paul. But now, with Paul in prison and with the threat of being imprisoned yourself if you have any relationship with Paul, what are a lot of Christians doing? Okay, and you can kind of understand. I mean, let's put it in the proper perspective. If they go visit Paul, then they're going to be marked down as a possible Christian, and they may be arrested in the future. So is it better to go visit Paul, or is it better to remain unknown so that you can continue to work with the church? I mean, do we need mature people in the church?
Yeah, we do.
Should everybody rush down and visit Paul so that the church is decimated? Well, see, and that's the dilemma. That's the moral dilemma here. We're supposed to visit those in prison, but if by visiting someone in prison, you're going to lose your own life, what's your responsibility? You got a wife, you got children, you got the church. If you go visit Paul, you could be put to death. So what do you do? And hopefully we'll never have to answer that question, because it's fraught with peril either way. Do we want to leave Paul in prison and just ignore him? No. So maybe we have a business meeting and say, okay, who's the one who wants to go visit Paul so they can be the one put to death? And then somebody can volunteer. But the point is clear that this is a tough time, and things are shifting, and they're going to shift even more. I think I've mentioned in the past that the Roman government actually told its citizens, if you can find a Christian and prove they're a Christian, we'll give you all their assets. So what would that do? So we talk about a bounty hunter. Now we got bounty hunters out there looking for Christians so that they can take their possessions away from them. At any rate, as Paul points out in verse 7, God did not give us a spirit of fear. Even under these kinds of conditions, we are not to be afraid. We are not to become timid. We are not to, I can't meet with the saints anymore because it's too dangerous, and I can't talk to anybody about the Lord anymore because it's too dangerous, and I can't go visit any Christian in prison because it's too dangerous. And pretty soon, what are we doing? We're not being a Christian anymore. So God did not give us that spirit. And yes, you've got to be wise, and you've got to take discretion, but there comes a point where even if it's going to lead to death, you still have to take a stand. I mean, some of these people were saying, well, I can't confess Christ in front of Caesar because I'll be put to death, so I'll deny him in front of Caesar and then repent of it later. Does that sound like a good philosophy?
No.
I'm sure it was used, don't you think, by some people, but it is not a good philosophy. So, but God didn't give us a spirit of fear. He gave us a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. In other words, we have to think things through. We do have wisdom. We do have the ability to reason. And there are going to be times when you're going to say, under these circumstances, we better not go visit Paul, or we better choose one person to go visit Paul. Otherwise, we're all going to be thrown into prison. On the other hand, maybe that's what needs to happen. And so each individual situation is going to deal with that particular issue. Now, beginning in verse 8, Paul starts talking about Timothy and what his role is going to be here. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And you see, we still haven't reached a period. So, verse 10, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death, brought immortality and life to light through the gospel, no period, to which I was appointed an apostle and a teacher of the Gentiles. Okay, so that's one long sentence. And so it all ties together. When you have a sentence, what you're saying is that all of this information is tied together and needs to be put together properly. So we start in verse 8 with, therefore. Now, God has not given us a spirit of fear. He's given us a spirit of power, love, and of sound mind. So don't be ashamed of me, of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. So this dilemma is now put down to the forefront. At what point do we say, my liberty is not as important as the testimony of the Lord? And Paul here is making it clear that at least at this stage in the persecution, he considers the responsibility to help him higher than their own personal life. So don't be ashamed. And don't be ashamed of the gospel, and don't be ashamed of me, his prisoner. Now, this isn't the first time Paul's talked about being ashamed. Remember Romans 1:16? I'm ready to preach to you in Rome because I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. You see how shame and power are kind of put into contrast with each other? And so the same thing here. We have a spirit of power, not a spirit of fear. We don't have any sense of shame because, as Paul points out, what he has actually done is revealed God's eternal purpose for the world and for salvation to mankind. And because of that, he's in prison. Now, what's there to be ashamed of? See, this is really brought out in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. God selected certain things to draw some people and repel other people. And when the repelling occurs, what do the people who are repelled think? Not many wise, not many noble, not many mighty are called, because God chose foolish things and base things and things that are despised. So when these mighty and powerful and wealthy people decide the gospel is not for them, but everyone else is saying, if you don't follow this teaching, you're a sinner and you're lost, what's their response going to be?
They're going to follow it.
See, it's, I'm talking about people who aren't obeying the gospel. They hear the gospel, you're telling them you're a sinner and you're going to be lost. And what does that, if they don't believe that, then what did you just do? We have an expression in our culture, them's fighting words. And when you tell someone your lifestyle is wrong, you are in sin, God is going to punish you, and you look at what these people believe and you consider it to be folly, your next response is going to be along the lines of what occurred. And so, and we're so far removed from this. Ever since I became a Christian, I've heard people pray, we thank you, Father, that we can serve you without fear of persecution. And so we have, in a sense, a crutch. In other words, we all think we're really bold and we're really devout and strong Christians, but what's going to happen if this occurs? What's going to happen if all the preachers are thrown into jail and in each community and people are looking to punish other people? And so then your true colors are going to come out, and it's a test. So shame of the gospel, shame of the testimony of the Lord, shame of the apostles. You remember that passage in 1 Corinthians? I think it's in chapter 3. Let's turn over there real quickly. And okay, yeah. In chapter 4 and verse 9. Virgil, you got that?
Chapter 4.
1 Corinthians 4, 9. Actually, 9 through the end of the chapter. All right, 9 through 13.
Okay. You say through what, the end of the chapter?
No, through 13. I thought that was the end of the chapter, but it's just another paragraph.
Okay. Before I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death because we have become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are prudent in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are without honor. To this present hour, we are both hungry and thirsty, and are poorly clothed, and are roughly treated, and are homeless. And we toil, working with our own hands. When we are relieved, we bless. Or when we are reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to consolate. We have become as the scum of the earth, the dregs of all things, even until now.
Okay, so if that's how people view them, then should they be ashamed? You're scum. You're filth. We revile you. We persecute you. We defame you. We hate you. And Paul said, as we started this, God has displayed us, apostles, as men doomed to die, for we have become a spectacle to the world. In other words, this is part of God's plan. We talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The faith of the apostles, under the extreme circumstances that faith led them to endure, why else would they do it if they didn't believe it was true? And so when you're going to be beaten and mistreated and reviled and looked upon as scum, who wants that if it's all for nothing? So this is part of what's going on here, but this was under the best of circumstances. I mean, this is 10 years before the events we're reading about now. So now we're in a situation where this has intensified to a point where they're going to put him to death. It isn't just we're going to revile you or we're going to look at you as scum. Now you are a criminal and we're going to put you to death. And why are they putting him to death?
Because they don't like his message.
Okay, they don't like his message. And what is his message? His message is a message of love and mercy and forgiveness, but it's also a message of condemnation and revelation of what ungodliness is. Or, as Jesus puts it in chapter 3 of John, it is light clashing with darkness. And the darkness hates the light because the light exposes what they're actually doing. And so the ability or desire to be ashamed is going to be based on the attitudes of wicked people. Not going to be based on the gospel itself. It's not going to be based on the relationship of Christians to one another. It's going to be based on the hatred that ungodly people have. And if we're going to be ashamed of that, remember how Jesus put it, whoever is ashamed of me in this generation, I'll be ashamed of them at the second coming. Virgil and then Brian.
This is where we just got done reading in 1 Corinthians is emblematic of people that are trying to do what's right, standing for the truth, opposing error, and for some reason, and I don't have all the answers to it, others will take and come along and criticize them and raise up the hands of the ones that are causing all the problems.
Right.
It frustrates me. It frustrates me. And I can imagine, you know, what it was like with the Apostle Paul and the rest of them.
Right.
Because it is so plain. It is so plain to see that, especially if you're on the end of the stick that's getting beat.
Right.
You know, and there's not much you can do about it. Not a whole lot,
right?
Anyway, except accept it.
And it's fascinating to me that God created the gospel in the manner in which we are going to be persecuted. If God had wanted to spare us persecution, could he have crafted the gospel in a little different way?
Yeah.
So that we don't have to do these things and we don't have to look so odd? But God wanted us to be tested. I wrote an article yesterday on the high cost that God paid for each one of our salvation, and he's not going to squander that. He only wants the people that have certain characteristics, and the gospel brings those characteristics out. So if in anything we are ashamed of something God revealed, remember he said, I put base things in here and weak things in here, and I put things in here that are despised so that the world would laugh, and you're going to be tempted to feel a sense of shame. If there's anything in the gospel that makes us feel a sense of shame, where's the problem? Problem's in our heart, not the gospel. Because on the judgment day, if we don't believe everything in the gospel, what's likely to happen? See, the calling is less stringent than the choosing. Remember, Jesus said, many are called, but
few are chosen.
And so in the dragnet, when the dragnet is pulled through the sea, those people who are in the dragnet are Christians, because this is the kingdom of heaven. But at the end of time, what are the angels going to do?
Sort it out.
They're gonna throw away the bad and accept the good. In other words, this is something critical for us to think about. Because if we're ashamed of Paul's teachings about homosexuality or the woman's role or women preachers or what Jesus said about marriage, divorce, and remarriage, if we're ashamed of those things, what are we revealing about ourselves? See, our faith is not strong enough because we can't be ashamed. Okay, I don't want to spend too much time on this. I would like to finish this section. But we do not be ashamed of the testimony nor of me, his prisoner, but have fellowship, share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. Now, what did Jesus say in the Beatitudes, the last Beatitude? Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. So it is a badge of honor to be persecuted. Now, not persecuted for being rude and obnoxious, not persecuted for pushing things that don't have to be pushed, but persecuted for preaching God's word in love, and still people just don't want to hear it. So we need to share with Paul, share with Jesus, share with anybody today who's being persecuted. And as I said, we're in a tough situation because we've never really had to deal with that. And so when it comes to sharing in persecutions, you know, somebody may laugh at us, somebody may reject us, somebody may call us a name or something, but we don't have the same issues that they had back then. Okay, but once again, we come to the power of God. We started with God gave us a spirit of power. When Paul talked about not being ashamed of the gospel in Romans 14, he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God. So according to the power of God, who has saved us, and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. Now, he's not diverging into teaching or preaching a sermon here. What he's doing is he's explaining why we should not be ashamed. The gospel is our salvation. And the gospel is a holy calling. And it is a opportunity in verse the latter part of verse 9 there, to be involved in his own purpose and his own grace, which were given to us in Christ before time began. In other words, God crafted these plans, he designed them, he made them and set them in place so that they would accomplish what he wants them to accomplish. They will draw those who he wanted to be with him before time began, and it will repel and cause hatred and anger and bitterness on the part of those he has rejected. And God wants everyone to be saved, but they have to be saved on his terms, not our terms. And this is a problem we have in our culture today. Even in the Lord's church, people are modifying the gospel to increase results. But whenever you modify the gospel, you draw the wrong kind of people, right? You draw the people that God will cast away in the end. And you bring into the church troublemakers and problem makers and difficulties and trials that God didn't want us to have. That's one of the reasons he created the gospel the way he did. We don't have to deal with these completely, totally ungodly people because they're not interested. Now, when Constantine legalized Christianity and made it a law that all politicians had to be Christians, and so the church is just flooded with these people, what kind of business meetings are we going to have? When you're just filled with these ungodly, immoral people who just want power, what are they going to want in the church? And that's what happened. When Rome fell, all that political power came into the church, and now all of a sudden, who wants to be pope and who wants to be cardinals? The godly and devout are the people who are interested in power and rule. And so, and that's what occurred. And the Catholic Church is still filled with people like that. And so what we want is we want a congregation filled with people that are according to his own purpose and grace that were given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Because when the judgment day comes and God pulls out all these people we brought in because we wanted to have large congregations, what's going to happen to all? See, if they don't believe the things we have to pull out in order to get them to come in, then they don't believe the very things that they would have to believe in order to be allowed into heaven. And who we are we doing anybody a favor? When we preach a watered-down gospel that won't save anyone? Because, as I said earlier, the call is much broader than the actual selection process is going to be on the judgment day. Many are going to be pulled out. And so that's why we cannot be ashamed and we cannot change whatever God has said. If we're so ashamed of baptism, we have to pull it out. Or we're so ashamed of the name Church of Christ. Or we're so ashamed of singing and making melody in our hearts that we want to add instrumental music to be like the rest of the nations, more or less, then what occurs is we get a church filled with all the people God's going to reject anyway. And it just creates nothing but problems. Ken, did you have anything?
Yeah, I was just going to say that the people who really are seeking what God wants them to seek, where do they go? Because there's not a church out there representing what, you know, the things that repel the people who are going to be repelled into hell anyway.
Right.
And another thing.
That's an interesting point, isn't it? If we fill the church with sinners, then what about the godly people? Are they going to want to come work with us? See, they're not going to be interested in that. Charles?
Yeah, it kind of reminds me of Old Testament about Saul. You know, when the people wanted a king, they wanted to be like all the rest of the nations.
Right.
Today. And that's kind of the way, that's the way it is today. We have this idea that we want to be like all of the denominations sometimes, you know, and doing the things that they do.
Right.
Because it'll get us some kind of popularity or whatever, you know. And that's why we have different denominations, different names and things. And
right.
Everybody's trying to outdo somebody else. And then we are the Church of Christ. We get involved, and then so we can do that better because we have the truth. But then the truth that we have is really going back into something that is not true.
Right.
We're doing things that are not true.
Exactly. So we have to decide. I mean, you think about it. They had God as their king, and that wasn't good enough for them. What did they want? They wanted to be like the rest of the nation. I wouldn't want to be like the rest. If I had God as my king, I would be happy as could be. Wouldn't want anything else. We want Jesus to be head over all things to the church. And we want the church to be exactly what he designed and planned for it and built in time. All right, so God saved us with and called us with a holy calling. Is there anything to be ashamed of salvation and a holy calling? Absolutely not. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. So is there anything to be ashamed of in working with God's purpose and enjoying God's unmerited favor, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began? Then, verse 10, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, how did they treat Jesus?
Not well. They crucified him.
And what did all the apostles do?
They
all ran away. Why'd they run away?
They were afraid.
Well, they were afraid, and they felt a sense of shame. They didn't like the direction things were going. And at the time, that's not what their expectation was. Remember, even on the way there, Lord, do you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, that's what they said after the resurrection, but they were still asking him questions along that line. Who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Thinking of it as a physical kingdom. And so all of this was revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, if we're going to stand with Jesus, then we're going to stand with Paul. Paul is being persecuted because of his relationship with Jesus. And if we have a relationship with Jesus, and he was persecuted and mistreated, if Jesus could save our souls by his persecution, are we above helping other people save their souls by our persecution? So, and now we learn that Jesus abolished death and brought immortality, life and immortality, to light through the gospel. Now, what does it mean he abolished death? Do we don't have death anymore?
Yeah, the power over death.
Okay. Do we have to fear death anymore? No. If we have the right kind of faith, what did Paul say in Philippians chapter 1? For to me, to die is gain. For me, to depart and be with Christ is very far better. So, as far as Paul was concerned, did Jesus abolish death? He changed death into a pleasure. He changed death into a journey to a better place. He changed death into the pathway to glory. When Moses and Elijah appeared to Jesus, what were they in? They were in glory. And they were speaking to him of his upcoming death. In other words, they were already working in God's kingdom. And they were already doing some of the things that we're going to be doing after the resurrection, serving God. And so Paul is making it clear that when Jesus abolished death, he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, and they go hand in hand. Jesus abolished death because when he was raised from the dead, he took what? He led captivity captive, and he says in Revelation chapter 1, I have the what? I have the keys of death and Hades. And so I can open the door whenever I want. You won't have to stay there. Remember what David said? You will not leave my soul in Hades, and you will not allow me to see corruption. Well, after Jesus' resurrection, we're all in that state. He will not leave our souls in Hades. And our bodies, our corruptible bodies, will be changed into incorruptible bodies. So Jesus did some things when he came to this earth that brought to light. The word brought to light means to illuminate, means to enlighten, means to bring. I mean, if you've got a dark room and you bring a light into that room, can you see things you couldn't have seen before? Mm-hmm. So Jesus brought light into this world regarding life and immortality. And if you think about it, if you read through the entire Old Testament, what do you learn about life after death? Very little. I mean, there are hints. God took Enoch. Where did he take him? He was not found because God was pleased with him. Now, where'd he go?
Paradise.
Well, we know that. Did they know that?
No.
No, they didn't know. They knew there was something, but they didn't know what it was. Then when, take for example, when that witch at Endor called up Samuel from the dead, where'd he come from? Where'd he go back to? See, there's enough information. You will not leave my soul in Hades. So do they know about Hades or Sheol? Yeah, but they didn't know much about it. It wasn't until Jesus gave the parable of the rich man and Lazarus that paradise was revealed. And Hades was clarified as having two sides to it. One, a place of comfort. The other, a place of torment. And as I say, Jesus brought that to light. Before that, they had no clue. Matter of fact, much of what is written about death in the Old Testament, especially in Ecclesiastes, death is the end. There is none of these things. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might, because there's nothing in the grave where you're going. Well, that's not strictly true. It's true from the life under the sun's perspective, but there's a lot more involved that Jesus brought to light. Virgil?
Yeah, the first deceptions that man was faced and failed was... they were told that if you eat of this fruit of this tree, you'll surely die.
Right.
And, well, they did. They died. But they were separated from God, is what that death was. And it brought on physical death also.
Right.
Context will take and determine what the word die is meaning in that context.
Right. Yeah. And so, if I'm going to die for going to visit Paul, does that mean anything anymore? Mm-hmm. See, to depart and be with Christ is...
Okay.
You look at Stephen. Stephen didn't have to take that strong stance in front of those people, except he was inspired, and those words coming out of his mouth weren't his. I've often thought about, I wonder what his eyes were doing as these words are coming out of his mouth, and he's going, whoa, what am I saying here? Because where'd those words come from? They were given by the Holy Spirit. And so as a result of that, and the Holy Spirit knew as a result of that, he was going to die. But when Jesus appeared standing at the right hand of God, and we know after his death the angels were dispatched to bring him to Hades, is that a big deal? So from this perspective, from life from this perspective, but that's the point of this section here. Jesus has already removed. Because think about it like this. How a day is to the Lord as 1,000 years. So as far, we've thought about 2,000 years, but how does the Lord see it?
2 days.
So for the Lord, life and immortality have already been abolished. And I've told you it's abolished. And so is, for all intents and purposes, is it abolished? Yeah. And the time that we're living is not crucial. But what it does is it forces us to quit focusing on this life, which is only temporary, and look on the things that are not seen, which are eternal. And when you're looking at it from that perspective, then, as Paul said, to depart and be with Christ is very far better, but to remain is what? It's more needful or profitable for you. So Paul's reasons for staying were not selfish. They were completely unselfish. His selfish desires were to die, right? He talks about the word, I desire to depart and be with Christ, is the Greek word that Jesus used when he said, if you lust after a woman. So the same emotion that some people direct to women, Paul directed toward dying. Now, does that sound odd? See, that takes a strong faith to be able to see death as something that is, should be desired and lusted after. And yet, that's how he felt. And I suspect the reason he felt that way is because in 1 Corinthians or 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he tells us, I know a man who was taken up to the third heaven and heard and saw inexpressible things. Who was that man?
Him.
So once you've seen what you're going to get as soon as you go, and it's better than what's here, then is it tough to say, man, I lust to get up there. I want to go there. That's where I want to be. And so it just takes a strong faith on our part to do the same thing. Brian?
Yeah, when you think about him being beaten, shipwrecked, stoned, and left for dead, probably better to go.
Yeah.
At some point, you've had enough.
And of course, that's the difference. We, in our culture, we almost have heaven on earth, right?
Yeah.
I mean, we have so much here, it's really tough to say, man, I want to get out of here because it's so harsh here. Because it's not. Now, the Lord may do us a big favor and take all this away from us. Of course, we wouldn't look at it as a big favor, but if he did it as a big favor and took it all away from us, then our thinking would be a little different. Carl?
Yeah, I was reading the passage, thinking of the passage last, one of the last mornings when I was reading my Bible, and I was thinking about the passage that says they were sawn, they sawed asunder. You know, they took a saw and
yeah.
That took a lot of courage, and I compare that to my own livelihood and how prosperous we are in this country and the luxuries that we enjoy and didn't have to go through all of that. And
right.
What if we had to go through that type of punishment and cruelty? Would our faith hold up?
Right.
I just pray mine would.
Well, but you know, you got to take the other side too. Jesus was very clear that that living in the cares of this world, the desires for other things, are we in any better situation than those who are suffering persecution and tribulation? Now, from a physical perspective, I mean, would you rather suffer persecution or would you rather remain faithful under wonderful times? But Jesus includes both of them as ways that the devil will use to remove us from the Lord. So being faithful under this kind of luxury is just as important to the Lord as being faithful under persecution. And if you think about it, how many people are able to do it right now? I mean, luxury has removed maybe even more people from the Lord's church than persecution ever did. And so for us to be faithful and serving God and having our priorities in the spiritual realm when we could have so much if we didn't do that is, again, a testimony to the strong faith that we have. Did I see a hand? Johnny?
Yeah, I think this part of Timothy tells us not to be afraid to suffer.
Is that it? Oh, okay. I thought you were going to... I'm sorry. Okay, and that's right. We We are in a situation, and I think a lot of us are. I mean, how would you like it if this electronic pulse, EMD, is sent over here by Korea and all of a sudden we don't have anything? Anybody looking forward to that? That would create terrible suffering. We want that. And our relationship with the Lord could do that. Nobody really wants it, but we need to be prepared to deal with it. Brian?
Yeah, and I mean, this is all cyclical, right? I mean, there's nothing new under the sun. We saw this with Israel when they were in the land of Canaan. And Moses predicted it. God predicted it. You know, when they became comfortable and they were eating food they didn't, from vineyards they didn't plant and houses they didn't build.
Right.
What happened to them? And so we need to learn, right? Otherwise, we just repeat that same vicious cycle.
But I guess what I'm trying to say is that we should be proud of ourselves to be faithful under these circumstances, because not very many people are. And it's just as critical to sacrifice for the Lord under times of plenty as it is to sacrifice for the Lord under times of persecution. Charles?
Yeah, also along the same lines, I know that the scripture that says, so whatsoever thing is written four times written for our learning.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, I know a lot of times we look at that, you know, being Old Testament, but as the further we go, we're still, you know, in that same category now, because people are creating situations and things now. I mean, you turn on your TV, we got the computers, we got the cell phones, we got the iPods and all these things right here too. These things right here are taking us farther and farther into an area here where sometimes, you know, being a Christian, you can get caught up in a lot of those things right there. And you can start, I guess, doing what a lot of people are doing that. In other words, I don't have to go to church. I can stay at home and worship God, and I can do anything that I want to. All I have to do is push a button, you know. And these things here are kind of taking us in a direction there too that... it's kind of scary, so we have to kind of be aware of what's going on.
Right. But what I'm saying is the same people who would fall away under severe persecution are the same people who are going to fall away under extreme luxury. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And if we're faithful in extreme luxury, then what does that most likely mean if persecutions come? We're going to keep on being faithful because our faithfulness is not going to be impacted by luxury or persecution. But as I said, that's the point, and that's what we need to be working towards so that we know I am faithful under luxury. And that's why when people are forsaking the assembly and people are just barely hanging on during times of good times, then what are the chances they're going to hang on during bad times? And so that's kind of where we're headed here. Okay, so Paul says, I was appointed a preacher and apostle based on all of the things he has said, starting in the middle of verse 9. Salvation, the holy calling, according to his purpose and grace given to us in Christ, now revealed by the appearing of our Savior, abolished death and brought immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed a preacher, which is a herald, and an apostle, which is one who has been set forth on a specific mission, and a teacher, one who imparts knowledge. For this reason I suffer these things. I suffer these things because I'm a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher who is teaching the things that God has revealed to be taught. Now, when we look at it like that, what is there to be ashamed of? And the reality would be that we should be ashamed of ourselves if we would be ashamed to stand with Paul. But Paul says in verse 12, I'm not ashamed. I'm not ashamed. I'm going to be put to death as a murderer, and my name is going to go down in history in the Roman Empire as a malefactor and an evildoer. And I'm going to be put to death for that. But what about Jesus? Why was he put to death?
Same reason.
And what did God do with his verdict? He overturned it by the resurrection of the dead. And so, for this reason, I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I'm not ashamed. I am proud. I glory in these things. Matter of fact, he says in the 2 Corinthians letter, I glory in persecutions and tribulations and sufferings, because when I am weak, then I am strong. So I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. So who has Paul believed?
Jesus.
Well, God the Father and
Christ.
Jesus Christ and Holy Spirit. So I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he, now when we get to specifics, is the he here God or Jesus? See, you go back in the context, and although we start with God in verse, the latter part of verse 8, the power of God who has saved us, called us, da-da-da-da-da, but then when you get down to verse, the latter part of verse 9, given to us in Christ Jesus, now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who abolished death and brought life and immortality, to which I was appointed. For this reason I suffer these things, and I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I've committed to him. Would it make any difference whether it's God or Jesus?
No.
No, doesn't make any difference. But it would appear here that it's probably Jesus that he's talking about. So, I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. Okay, I believe in Christ Jesus as Savior and Lord. He made me an apostle, and I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded. In other words, I know. I have no doubts whatsoever that he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. So, the choice is made. And it's kind of similar. I mean, when you're a young man, you can spend all your money or you can invest your money in the bank and in certain things. If you commit your money for the future, what happens when you get old? Have a more comfortable life, right? In other words, if you make the proper investments when you're a young man, when you get old, you're going to be really blessed. Well, that's the concept that Paul's putting forth here. I have committed. I have made sacrifices, committing, which means depositing. Father, into your hands I commit, which means deposit, my spirit. And we too need to deposit our souls to our Creator, who will keep what we commit to him. So whatever sacrifices, and Paul makes this point in giving. When we give to the Lord, he who sows sparingly
reaps
sparingly. And Jesus said that you will have treasure in heaven if you go and sell all that you have. And he also said that they will receive you into eternal tabernacles if you properly invest in your spiritual life by making physical sacrifices. So Paul has committed, he has deposited that which God has asked him to make the sacrifices regarding, and he knows that Jesus is going to keep. He's going to keep that. He's going to keep what was committed. Carl?
In the 2 Corinthians letter, it states about those who had committed themselves first. They gave according to what they made in the contribution. But they've given themselves first.
Right.
So in other words, they were committed their souls and their spirit and the good works to the Lord.
Right. Yeah, and that's exactly right. And that was Paul's attitude here. And we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 12. I'm not ashamed because I know whom I believed. In other words, I have absolute confidence. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And he abides faithful regardless. He cannot lie. And what he has promised, he will give. So I know whom I believed. And the more we know about God, the more confidence we have in him. Remember Hebrews 6, where it says it's impossible for God to lie. We have strong assurance because by two immutable things, we have his word and we have his promise. And then we have the fact that he can't lie. So he said it was true, he's promised, and he can't lie. So Paul's persuaded. He's absolutely convicted. And so whatever sacrifices he has to make here, he knows is going to be more than recompense in the life to come. And so God will keep what we have committed. And Jesus will keep what we have committed. What's that day? Judgment day, but the judgment day and the resurrection day and the second coming of Christ are pretty much all the same day, right? Because once the Lord comes back, what happens to day and night? They're gone, because as soon as the Lord appears, we're going to be lifted up to be with the Lord. Our bodies are going to be changed, and as we look back at the earth, what are we going to see? According to 2 Peter 3, it's going to be burning up, and time will be no more. Eternity will dawn, and so this day is the second coming of Christ and the judgment day. And those of us who have committed that to Him, real quickly as we conclude the class, let's go to 2 Thessalonians. Okay, where did I see that? I had it in my notes. Let me see if it's still there. Well, of course it's still there. What am I talking about here? Yes, for 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 to 12. Let me just read it real quickly. I can find verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God, on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his mouth, the glory of his power. Now, verse 10, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. So there's going to be admiration and glorification. It's just going to be an amazing day. Amazing day. All right, we'll stop there and pick up next week, I believe, in verse 10.